Uncle Bobby. That's what he's called. That's his stage. That's his stage name is Uncle Bobby. I don't know if y'all knew that. You did a CD several months ago, right? A CD of gospel music, and that's what it says, Uncle Bobby, right? So I don't know if you've been producing those and giving those out yet or not. I know I've got a copy. So cool. Thank you very much. So turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And as you're doing so, let me ask you something. Would you rather be up or would you rather be down? I know you need a context for that, but just in general, would you rather be up or would you rather be down? The answer's clear. Everybody wants to be up, right? Nobody wants to be down. Bill Hybels has written, in the vocabulary of the world, down is a word reserved for losers, cowards, and the bear market. It's a word to be avoided or ignored, and certainly not discussed seriously, especially in polite society. It's a word that colors whatever it touches, even the otherwise proper company of words that it keeps. Down and out, downfall, downskill, downhill, downhearted, and worst of all, down under. I don't think he's talking about Australia there. I think he's 6 feet, right? Okay. A word, it seems, only on the unfortunate lips of the weak, the poor, and the dead. If all that weren't enough, there's this crowning blow against the word. Its antonym is up. And up in our high-voltage society is a word that has come to be cherished, almost worshipped. It's a word reserved for the winners, heroes, and those who know their bull. It is a word to be admired and pursued, the unspoken talk of the party, the way to influence whoever is present, upscale, up, up and coming, upwardly mobile, upper class, the word of the chosen few and the strong, up. It even extends into tall or short. Isn't that right? Would you rather be tall or would you rather be short? I don't know. I'm 6'2". At least I was 30 years ago. You come at a certain age where you stop measuring, right? Because you really don't want to know anymore, you know. But anyway, there have been very few times in my life in which being tall wasn't an advantage. You know, I don't think there was ever a time where I didn't wish that I was tall. And every once in a while, I'll be in the store or something like that, and somebody who's vertically challenged will ask me to grab something from the high shelf. You know, turned down the grocery store aisle a couple of years ago, and this woman says, "I've been waiting for you." And I'm like, you know, it was me. And she says, "Can you grab those two bottles of Coke from the top shelf?" You know, and I get that a lot. You know, I've never had to wait for somebody to show up to grab something from the top shelf. So, like I said, I'm 6'2", and I'd have been happy to have been 6'3". You know. Nothing wrong with being 6'3", unless maybe you're a woman. You know, there's a young woman started working at the Y, I don't know, a few weeks ago, and she's really tall. She's pretty, and she's very tall, and of course, people can't help but mention it. So as a joke, she had a little business card prepared that apparently she hands out. It has her name at the top, and then it says, "Yes, I am tall. You're very observant for noticing. 6'3", in parentheses, yes, really. Yes, I do play basketball. No, I am not a model. I'm so glad we had this conversation." So, being tall is like, you know, it's associated with strength and virility and physical prowess. I mean, up is good, right? That's generally how we look at things, you know. And going up is always a good thing. You rise against gravity and against the odds, against the crowd, or whatever happens to get in your way. You ascend to fame and to money and to spotlights and power and comfort and pleasure. Up clearly is the direction of greatness in our society. And from the world's perspective, the only way to go is up. Compass needle points where? Up, right? North. And so also the human heart is built to point up, Each heart has a built-in mechanism that craves self-promotion and advancement, the climb of our ego. And our role models and our heroes reinforce this theme. Ascendant, flex your muscles, the muscles of your self-will. Do whatever it is that you've got to do to conquer gravity, conquer anything that might keep you down. And whether you do it blatantly or wear the disguise of humility, always make sure that you make yourself upwardly mobile. Why? Because that's the direction of greatness. That's what the world says. And in such a context, Philippians chapter 2 may be the most countercultural chapter in the Bible, especially for people who are trying to make it in this world. And simply stated, the message of Philippians 2 is this: if you want to be truly great, then the direction you have to go is down. You must descend into greatness. At the heart of this paradox is still another paradox, that greatness is not a measure of self-will, but rather of self-abandonment. The more you lose, the more you gain. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 8 right now. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, the last 4 weeks we've been looking at the ways of Jesus are so opposite of the ways of the world. They're so different. There's a contrarian logic at work in the teaching of Jesus. All right, you remember how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with these series of nine sayings, the beatitude about who's blessed. Blessed are the poor, or the poor in spirit, depending on whether you're in Matthew or Luke. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. You're blessed, he says, if you're persecuted. Really? You're blessed when people revile you and say all kinds of nasty things about you in my name. That's the kind of things that Jesus says. Elsewhere, he says, unless you change and become like little children, going down, right? You'll never enter the kingdom of God. And whoever finds his life loses it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is the way of Jesus. And it's puzzling and funny, kind of, but it's funny. It's puzzling to me the way that many interpreters try to make what Jesus is saying, this downward movement, and something that's actually good, you know? Like with the Beatitudes, they'll say that what Jesus is saying is that it's actually good to be poor. Whether it's poor, you know, like Luke says, or poor in spirit, as Matthew says. It's like, yay, it's so much fun being poor, you know. And all the while, every single one of these biblical interpreters are doing everything that they can not to be poor, whether in spirit or in bank account. Nobody wants to be poor. Nobody wants to mourn, even though we'll all do it. Even though Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When you're mourning, it means somebody's dead, right? Somebody died. Something tragic has happened. I'd rather not have to be comforted, thank you very much, right? Even though Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, you'll be comforted. No, the Bible and the world agree that situations that pull you downward are not fun. They're not necessarily good. Philippians makes it clear that this downward descent into greatness is everything that the world says that it is. It's a demotion. It's anonymity. It's being emptied. It's becoming a slave. It's dying. None of these are great things. Downscaling, decreasing, diminishing, losing. The world is not alone in its unwillingness to bind to the idea of descending. Throughout history, few Christians have really come to grips with the concept of downward mobility. Many of today's Christians confuse their faith with a wish list of self-indulgence of the things that God can do for us instead of a renunciation of selfish desires. I mean, how many Christians do you know who have recently downscaled or decreased so that the cause of Christ might be advanced? And let's make the question even more specific. What about you? Do you really believe that losing your life is the way to gain it? Difficult as the concept is to act on, Philippians makes it clear that moving down is the only way to become great in God's eyes. Downward mobility is not simply the best of many optional paths that a Christian can take. It's the only path. If you look at some of the greatest figures in the Bible, some of the stories that you just kind of know because you've heard them all your life if you grew up in church, it seems that every move upward is preceded by a move downward, right? Every move up is preceded by a descent. Joseph was his father's favorite son, which is great, except when you got 10 older brothers who, you know, kind of get jealous. And they got jealous and they almost killed him. And instead of killing him, they sold him into slavery because that was so much better. And that's how he got to Egypt. And then he distinguished himself in an Egyptian official's household, only to be falsely accused of making a move on his wife. And so he's thrown into prison, another downward move. And he languished there for years until his dream interpreting skills brought him into the court of the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh made him second in command. The ascent was preceded by a descent. Moses likewise was raised in Pharaoh's household, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he defended a fellow Hebrew, and the slave was being beaten, and he ended up killing the Egyptian taskmaster, and he became a refugee, became on the lam for murder. He lived in the wilderness, just tending sheep. From Pharaoh's household to a mere shepherd. Before he could climb Mount Sinai and be face to face with God, he had to fall far and fall hard. David was a boy. He was a young man living in the king's quarters, playing music to soothe the savage soul of King Saul. And he was his father's delight and had his king's favor, and everything was going great. And then when no one else had the courage to face the giant, David did so without armor. Just him and Goliath. And everybody knows what happens in that story. And it was his moment of greatest triumph, and everybody loved him, perhaps too much. He began saying his little ditty, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. That little ditty got around to Saul, and Saul became suspicious and began to try to kill David. So David had to flee. He left the luxury of the king's quarters and lived in caves in the wilderness, a refugee and a guerrilla fighter. And Paul was an up-and-coming Pharisee. He's a bright young man whose brilliance in knowing the scriptures was matched by his zeal in keeping the purity of the Israelite race and the purity of its religion. And then one day, in a flash of light, it all went away. He was confronted with the reality that everything that he thought he knew was wrong. Everything he believed was turned upside down. That, in fact, his life's mission up to that point, instead of serving God, was working against God. Working against the trajectory of the scriptures that he knew so well. And it left him a broken, devastated man. He was blinded physically as well as emotionally. And so he left his beloved Israel and lived in the desert of Arabia for 3 years, rebuilding his faith, rebuilding his life. And then, of course, there's Christ. God of very God, one of the three persons of Godhead, eternal in the heavens, creator of heaven and earth. He had all the power, but instead of what everybody else doing, using that power to enrich himself, exploiting his power, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He was at the top and he descended to the bottom. He not only became a human, he became the lowest form of a human, a servant, a slave, one whose life does not belong to him. He was obedient, and that obedience cost him his life. And his death was one of the worst that humans can devise for killing one another. Nailed alive to a cross as a rebel, and a failed one at that. Weak, powerless. An example of the power of Rome and the futility of resisting its greatness. And it was at his lowest moment that led to his greatest moment. So we continue. Paul continues in Philippians, verse 9. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul here is describing an upward descent. Jesus went from God to human, and now he's being proclaimed ruler of the world. But let me ask you a question. Did Jesus stop being God when he became human? Theologically, we all say no, right? That's part of the core teaching that, that when Jesus became fully human, he remained fully God. So let me ask you this. Now that he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, did Jesus shed his humanity? And the answer is, according to Christian tradition, no. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, but he retained his full humanity as well as his full deity. So, let me ask this. Now that Jesus has ascended to the throne, has he ceased being a servant? And most of the stories of servants becoming kings, you know, they stop being servants when they become kings. So what about Jesus? Is he still a servant? Yes. You see, he rules by serving. What is needed so that all of his creation and everything in it, what is needed so that it can flourish, that's what he does. See, in the four examples of the men that I gave to you, the men who descended into greatness, two actually serve as cautionary tales to us of what happens when you achieve that moment of greatness, that you abandon the greatness of servanthood in order to embrace the world's definition of greatness through, well, greatness, you know, as the world defines it. See, Joseph. During the 7 years of bumper crops, Joseph took the extra grain from the people and he stored it in the king's warehouses in anticipation of the 7 years of famine. We all know that part, right? But it was still the people's grain. It was their grain. It was their excess that they had produced. But when the 7 years of famine came, Did Joseph give the food back to them? No. He sold it back to them. Of course, they didn't have that much money, so when the money ran out, they didn't, right? All their extra had been, you know, they put it in the bank, Pharaoh's bank. So they didn't have any more money to purchase it. So what'd they do? Well, they sold their livestock. And when they had no more livestock, but they still needed more grain, they sold their land. And when they had no more land, but they still needed more grain, they sold themselves. They willingly went into slavery in order to get their own grain back from the Pharaoh. They became slaves so that they could eat food that they themselves had grown in the first place. Which is great, you know, I guess. Until a couple hundred years later when There was a king who didn't remember Joseph, but he remembered Joseph's tactics. And the Hebrew people ended up being slaves too. And then David. David rose to power. But the power went to his head, and he stole another man's wife, and then he stole that man's life. And it, from that point on, his reign was a slow descent into disorder and rebellion. And he died a feeble old fool, tricked by his favorite wife and supposedly his favorite loyal prophet into naming her son king, even though he wasn't in line to be king. And what many proclaimed to be the height of Israel's greatness during Solomon's reign was actually the greatness of its apostasy. And it sowed the seeds for Israel's eventual destruction. What I'm saying is that the descent into the greatness of servanthood is a permanent descent. No one was more qualified to be at the top of the pecking order than Jesus. He created everything. He owns everything. He is Lord over all of the earth. And instead of flaunting his position at the top of the pecking order, Jesus let it go. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. He was a servant. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our best moments come when we selflessly serve others. Our greatest moments are when we have the same attitude as Christ. Our best moments come when we follow Jesus descending into greatness by serving others. Several years ago, a cab driver discovered this for himself, and he wrote the story down. He talked about how, you know, as a cab driver, especially in the night shift which he took, his cab often became a moving confessional. Passengers would climb in, and of course they don't know him, so they just start pouring stuff out. And so one night he responded to a call about 2 a.m. in the morning to come pick up somebody. He goes to a small brick fourplex in a quiet part of town. And he figured he was at 2 in the morning. What's he doing? He's probably picking up some partiers, some people who are, you know, had too much and they don't want to drive, you know, so they've called a cab. So he gets there and the building is dark. There's a single light on the ground floor window. And he says that under these circumstances, most cab drivers would drive away, you know. They'd honk the horn, wait for 2 seconds and say, well, I guess they're not coming. Boom, they go look for another fare or something. But he said that he'd seen too many impoverished people, and he knew that sometimes for them a cab was the only way that they could get to work. So he said unless a situation just, you know, smelled dangerous, he always went to the door. So he thought, this person might be somebody who needs me. So walks up and he knocks on the door. And he hears a frail elderly voice say, just a minute. And after a long pause, the door opened. And a small woman in her 80s stood before him. And she was wearing a print dress, pillbox hat with a veil over the top, you know, like she just walked out of a 1940s movie, you know. And he said the apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets and no clocks on the wall, no knickknacks in the corner. He carried her bags out to the car and helped her get into the cab. And they started driving, and she said, Could you drive me through downtown? And he said, well, it's not the fastest way of getting where you know, getting to the address you've given to me. And she said, well, I don't mind. I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to hospice. And he says, I looked in the rearview mirror and her eyes were glistening. I don't have any family left, she continued. The doctor says I don't have very long. His words, I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. What route would you like me to take, I asked. And for the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived as newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. And sometimes she'd ask me to slow in front of a particular building, and she would stare into the darkness saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. Let's go." And we drove in silence to the address she had given me, and two orderlies came out as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent on watching her every move, and they must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked. "Nothing," I said. "You have to make a living," she answered. "There are other passengers." Almost without thinking, I bent over and gave her a hug. She held on to me tightly. "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy," she said. "Thank you." I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the rest of the day, I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver or one who was impatient? What if I had honked and driven away? I don't think I've ever done anything more important in my life. Remember what I said earlier? Our best moments come into our lives when we selflessly serve others. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Follow Jesus into your upward descent. Let's pray together. In this way, Lord, we have to trust you. In this way, Lord, we have to believe you. Not just trust in you, not just believe in you, but we have to trust you. We have to believe you when you say that the way to gain our life is to lose it. That in serving others, we find our best life and we descend into greatness. Help us to have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who came to us in a way that we needed him. Not the way that was most advantageous to him, but came to us in the way that we needed him. As a servant, as a slave, as one condemned, crucified, and dead. And because of this, we've been shown a way into life, a way into forgiveness, a way in which we too can follow and we can live and we can know life that is a life of abundance, a life that is worth living for all of eternity. Let the same mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. Change our minds, change our hearts, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our